chapter 3. It's a solid truth right there. It's hard to understand sometimes, but it's a solid truth. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 3. We're creeping along, aren't we? I'm just going to awkward pause sometimes and just wait for somebody to respond. Nehemiah chapter 3. Read a couple verses of scripture. See how far we get. Amen. Got plenty of time tonight, huh?
Right.
It's already dark. Nobody's got anywhere to go.
Amen.
Alrighty. Nehemiah chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 27. I usually start with the verse that the gate is in, but there's some work taking place, if you will, between each gate. Some gates, it's the gate they've repaired. Other places, it's the wall that's been repaired. This one is the wall and the places surrounding it, not so much the gate. Verse 27 says, Nehemiah chapter 3, "And after them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests," there they are again, "every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate." Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. I plead. Lord, I realize I'll be the one that can be physically heard, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd take over and teach, and each of us would hear what you would have us to say from this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the very, I guess I could say, hectic time this week to study. And still, you were always so faithful and kind to me and showing me things and helping me to put good use of the moments that I got to look at this. And Lord, you're always faithful to show me something personally. And Lord, I desperately try and share that with people in the church so that we can all see you better and understand you more clearly and be a better representation of what you'd have us to be. So speak to us tonight. Lord, I can't help but not think about the people that are not here tonight. I appreciate the ones that are. But my thoughts as a pastor are always with those that aren't here. Some I know the reason, some I don't know the reason. But Lord, whatever the reason, I pray that you'd minister their hearts. Please help them to understand through the Holy Spirit of God that their presence is always needed and helped to make us stronger and to keep our focus right. So speak to us individually as you can. Help us to yield to that, Lord. Help us to listen intently to what you might say in spite of my voice. Thank you for what you do for us. We ask you all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it seems to me anyway, somebody else might say differently, but it seems to me that we're moving right along. Thank you, Ryan. Just help me out tonight, okay? At least I feel like we're moving along from my perspective. Last week, I truly could have extended that gate out a bit more. I got to the place where I said, I want to give you three thoughts. And I thought, oh my goodness, what? I thought that was the end. And then I realized there was three more and I could have expounded on those three. But that's the standard I'm going by every week. And I could have on that last one, the Watergate, really spent a whole lot more time there. I hope it whet your appetite, no pun intended, that you would go back and look at that gate and you'd find something for yourself. We have looked so far at 7 of the 10 gates mentioned in Nehemiah. Now, when this one's over, I know I said something about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to leave that one after we get done with the journey. I'm going to keep that one on Sunday morning. I think that would be beneficial for everybody. Sometimes I feel like some of the best stuff's on some of the services that the bulk doesn't attend. For me, I think it builds, but I hope it builds each and every one of us. But I feel like I want to go to Colossians. I want to go back to there. I know I was in the letter to Philemon, and then I wanted to go right into Colossians, and then we jumped into here. But so far, that was a little commercial break, we've looked at 7 of the 10 gates mentioned in Nehemiah, and I hope each of us are learning more about God and the bigger picture He has painted through time for all of us. For me, I am personally learning a lot. And I cherish, and I don't just say that to say it, I cherish that at this juncture of my life that He teaches me. I'm learning. And as I'm learning, I keep telling the Lord, I'm not a great student. Because sometimes learning isn't just by words. But it's by things He takes you through and does to you. And sometimes that can be very difficult. And so for me personally, I'm learning a lot. And I honestly, genuinely cherish that at this juncture in my life. I hope when the ministry gets to a place where I'll be sitting on a pew and encouraging a young preacher, I hope I can sit there and learn something from that young man that he sees that I didn't see to further my walk with Christ. The main thing, though, that I've learned for sure is that God is and always has been trying to speak to us and unfold His plan for our lives. So last week we did a kind of a review going around the walls again, and I was reiterating all the gates mentioned thus far in the picture they were giving, or should I say the story that God was showing them then. And we've titled this, The Gates of Jerusalem. Was God trying to show them something? He wasn't only trying to show them something then, but He's trying to show us something now through those lessons. These things were written for our admonition. All of them were. And I truly believe, as I have read and studied it out more, going back to last week, that the three men that I mentioned last week, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel was the one that what? I'm glad we have some students in here. What was Zerubbabel known for? I'll just stay there till you figure it out. Yes, ma'am. He was in the lineage of Christ, but what did he lead in restoring in Jerusalem? The what? Homeschool showing up tonight. Good job, Noah. He was instrumental in rebuilding the temple. And then Ezra, we mentioned last week, Ezra was the leader and responsible for what? Ryan showing up, Christian school. And then what did he do? He was a scribe. He came out into the court, we learned last week, and he got a pulpit. He elevated himself above the people, and they all stood, and they read the Word of God and reiterated the only way they're going to make it forward is what? Following the Word of God. And then Nehemiah was known and recognized for leading what? Somebody, public school. I did that on purpose. Somebody older. Okay, Mickey, we'll do with you. He was responsible for leading what?
Rebuilding Jerusalem.
What about Jerusalem? He didn't do the walls, or he didn't do the temple, he didn't do the scriptures. Boom. Showing up this morning or this evening, aren't you? And so I, as I studied it out more, the three men I mentioned last week, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, all realized, watch this now, the mission and the picture, though not completely understanding it all. I don't believe they understood it all like we can see it, like we're trying to see it. And how could they? I mean, really, how could they? We have something they didn't have, and I think we take it for granted. That's why I want to look at the fruit of the Spirit. We have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't sell Him short in your life. Do not sell Him short in your life. I mentioned to somebody this today or the other day, when He speaks to you, obey Him. Yield to Him when He says something. And so they didn't have that. I believe they realized the mission and the picture of Jerusalem. There was enough prophecies for the future city and the future king that they understood the importance of it. But they didn't completely understand it all, and how could they? I don't understand much of what I have from the Gospels. Forward to eternity. There's a lot in there. I don't understand much of what I have, but I have enough of it to cause me to participate in the mission. I have enough of it to see the bigger picture. And that is the goal, isn't it? We're here to understand the mission, what God wants us to see about Him, how He wants us to draw closer to Him, and how He wants us to take that information and give it to somebody else and draw them to Christ. And those that don't really understand the mission or participate in it, I will say this, and it may seem hard, they are not studying and seeking God enough to see what He is doing and desire to be involved in it. There's no other way around it. It is truly devastating to watch how many people who have accepted His grace and forgiveness never then seek to be involved in the mission. And so last week I developed an even deeper appreciation for those three men, and I said to myself, I need to be diligent to do my part as well, however big or small that may be. You will never know what your part plays in the bigger picture. So play it well. You say, well, I'm only likening this to the passage we're in. I'm just a trustee. I'm just fixing water faucets and repairing things around the church. Well, in essence, that's what Nehemiah was doing. I mean, when you strip it right down to the basic essentials of it, he was restoring. It was a restoration project. Obviously, there was a bigger picture to the restoration project. But the last thing this world needs to see is a people that say God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and then come by and the building is under disrepair. Because what's the message that it says? I said something. I don't know who I was talking to. It was somebody in my family the other day. I'm a bit discouraged about my vehicle. You say, what? I have always been very particular through the years whether my vehicle was 15 or 20 years old or whether it was 2 years old to keep it in good shape, clean it, take care of it, be a good steward over it because it is a representation that I am taking care of something that God gave me. Till I got to Ohio. And then I can stick my fist through my pillar, my sill pillar on my truck and go, what am I supposed to do about that? Lay not for your up for yourselves treasures in on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. But you still want to be a good representation. And then I sit there and I look and I say, well, maybe I'll just go down south and buy something cash and bring it back up and put a motor in it, and it's frustrating. I believe we ought to represent as stewards everything that God has and keep it in good nick because it's a picture, and that's what they were doing here. So no matter what your place is, custodian, a trustee, a Sunday school teacher, whatever it is, make it look nice. I've often done that. Many people here probably think I'm too particular about it. Parking lot looks good to me. Well, I if we don't take care of it, then it's $100,000, you know what I'm saying, to resurface it rather than reseal it. And so last week, as I said, I developed a deeper appreciation for these three men. And I said to myself, I need to be as diligent or more to do my part as well, however big or small that may be. I'm humbled most days to just be a part of what God is doing in the whole. And heaven will reveal all those parts that each person plays. Let me say this to young people and old people. Don't waste away a life not being a part of the bigger picture. And so the next gate we come to in our study, and the next one listed by Nehemiah, is the horse gate. Now without deep diving into this one right away, on the surface, it is probably very obvious to figure out at least the obvious purpose for the gate. They weren't bringing sheep through it. You didn't get water there. You might have been able to go through that gate and go to water, but they named it specifically a horse gate. Why, do you think? Brother Mike, you want to just hazard a guess? Because that's where the horses came through. How about that? It's the horse gate. It is probably, as I said, very obvious to figure out, at least the obvious purpose for the gate. And much like some of the others, the dung gate. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? or the sheep gate or the valley gate. But as we have covered already with God, He takes the obvious and makes a message and a deeper meaning out of it. He always does. He takes a fig tree and makes a bigger message out of it. He takes a well and He makes a bigger message out of it. He talks to Nicodemus and He talks about birth, a water birth that everybody has. No matter what the Church of God may twist and turn Scripture into, that is not, it says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is a water birth, and then there's a spiritual birth. And so He will take an obvious illustration and turn it into a spiritual application. I appreciate that's how He does that. Yes, the Dung Gate of Jerusalem was a gate to dispose of what wasn't needed in the city. That was obvious. But was there, is there, a bigger story to be told about the Dung Gate? And I think we covered that. And I emphatically say yes as I study the Bible out in its entirety. Always look for those places. Jesus was constantly listing them. He took a sycamore tree and turned it into a message. He takes the O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, I would that thou were as a hen that gathereth her chicks. He takes a hen. The obvious application there, the truth there is a hen can just chirp. And those little chicks will come running. And He was trying to say, He was likening Himself to a hen, that all He had to do is say, I'm Him. And He did. They said, show us if you're Him. He already had. He already read the Scriptures. The deaf hear and the lame walk and the blind see. That was evidence of God's hand. The Jews seek a sign. The Gentile seeks after wisdom. He was giving them the sign. And so, the Dung Gate of Jerusalem was a gate to dispose of what was needed in that city, but is there a bigger story to be told? And I emphatically say yes, as I study the Bible in its entirety out. So the next one we'll look at is the Horse Gate. So again, as with the other gates we have looked at, I want to continue to use the matrix that I've already set up, that we will do a little research concerning this gate in the Scripture, and then draw a conclusion and make an application for us today. And so, the Horse Gate. I'm going to give you these as just bullet points. You can write them down or whatever. The Horse Gate is mentioned by name, specifically by name, 3 times in Scripture. And I'll read each one of those. 2 Chronicles 23 and 15. And we already realize how this works, right? We have 1 and 2 Samuel. We have 1 and 2 Chronicles. No, it's Kings next, isn't it? Come on, Ryan. Is he taking Bible in school? What's his grade? You have like 100? Well, you've got Chronicles in front of Kings. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then I remember when I started studying as a young Christian, I said, wow, this is a repeat. And then I had to figure it out. Yeah, it was Samuel's perspective. Then it was the kings, naming each one of them out, and then it chronicled the kings. Well, if you keep going, the prophets, minor and major, are trickled in or sprinkled in the midst of all of that there. So you'd see an Ezra or a Nehemiah or Hezekiah or any number one of those things, they'd be sprinkled in there. And so the Horse Gate is mentioned three times in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 23 and 15, it says this, so they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the Horse Gate by the kings, they slew her. We'll talk about who that is later on. Nehemiah's the next reference, chapter 3 and verse 28. From above the Horse Gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. And then the next time we have Horse Gate mentioned in Scripture is Jeremiah 31 and 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the Horse Gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more forever. Now, I just want to take a moment with these, and I want to establish some things, because unlike other places, we're doing the same system, matrix, however you want to look at it, but I want to dive back into this, because it lays out some very specific things about this Horse Gate that we can learn. Looking at these 3 references regarding the Horse Gate, we can conclude that the horse gate was located by the king's house. We see that in 2 Chronicles 23 and 15. So I'm not going to keep referencing this, but if you get a picture, as we've tried to paint every week, the water gate and the temple court, and then once you get in there, you can go to the other ones. I mean, obviously, when you go through the water gate and you turn to the right, you're going to eventually get to the horse gate, and you're going to get to that court, and you're going to get to the king's house and all that kind of stuff and so on and so forth. But we can conclude that the horse gate was located by the king's house, and that is important, where it's located. God didn't just have this thing set up in a haphazard way, no more than our towns have their city set up in a haphazard way. I was very impressed the other day. I went by Cody's from here, and I went down 14th Street, cutting through off of Graham, and man, they've really, I'll tell you what, for you folks that live in the Falls, and the tax increase on your house, at least you can say it went towards something. That is quite a spectacle of Cuyahoga Falls. What are they, Go Tigers? Is it Tigers? Is that what it's called? Is it Tigers? I was impressed. I said, wow. I mean, it looks beautiful how they, you know, and what am I saying? There was engineers. They had a plan. There's a purpose. They set that up. They didn't just, hey, let's put this here and let's put that there. We see that in our system sometimes. I don't know if they did a good job with putting the spill off right next to our property so it comes over onto our parking lot. But nonetheless, there should be a plan behind it. And so it was with God. God understood what he was doing, and in that, he was creating a message in that. If you can't see that, I don't know how you can't see that. So the horse gate was located by the king's house, and that was important. Everything and every place in this city had a purpose, a plan, and I say a picture for the Jew to see and understand the bigger picture of what God was doing. Remember again with Jews, they saw mountaintops in Scripture. They saw these little peaks that were very important. What they missed, though, was the valleys in between those peaks, because they saw the pinnacles of certain truths in Scripture, but they didn't see. When Jesus comes into town, what are they thinking? Here he is. You know, this is the one they prophesied of, and then all of a sudden it didn't plan out, and they didn't understand it because they missed the age of the church in that valley, and there was other valleys, and so on and so forth. There was the 400 silent years, and on again, and on again, and on again. So everything in every place in this city had a purpose. It had a plan, and I say a picture for the Jew to see and understand the bigger picture of what God was doing. Now, whoever did Stowe, I don't know if they understood that. Because I don't know where the city center is. I don't know where this is. You look over here and it looks like this should be the center, and so on and so forth. And then you go to Hudson now, and Hudson City Hall is on the outskirts going toward. It's just, so maybe they needed to read the Bible to figure out that there should be a pattern to when you're building a city. I don't know. Can I say the bigger picture of what God was doing, can I say it represented God and his kingdom? Important to note as well that the gate below it was the water gate, and the one above it was the eastern gate. In essence, now here we go, the king's military forces were next to his house. And why not? He needed the most protection, didn't he? They would assemble, and they would leave out. Now, they had these horses. They had their chariots. This is where they were. And they would be led out of the horse gate for battle. Now, I don't know. I can't even think of one right off the top of my head to kind of elaborate a picture of this. But just imagine they get them all together. They're behind the walls. They get their battle gear on. They get all their array on, their chariots. And I don't know how wide this gate was. Scripture doesn't, you know, tell us how wide it is. We know what the New Jerusalem will be, and so on and so forth. But they start leading out of there. Now, when they lead out of there and they go back to battle, or they go to battle, what gate do you think they come back through when they finish the battle? Now, show them, McKaylee. So there's the water gate. I'll just give you some tips. There's the water gate. There's the horse gate. They get their chariots and horses. They leave out of the horse gate. Then the next gate's the east gate. And then the last gate is, I can't even pronounce it. So they leave out the horse gate, they win the battle, and they come back through the... Lord, would you help your people tonight, please? No. The Eastern Gate. I think we'll go back and review next week. The Eastern Gate. This is very important, okay? They win the battle, they come back through the Eastern Gate. Oh, Lord, help me. In essence, the king's military forces were next to his house. They would assemble and leave out the horse gate to go to battle and would return in victory through the Eastern Gate. I don't want to fast forward, but just keep that thought. Next, our reference in Nehemiah 3 and verse 28 tells us that the priests repaired this area, or at least the area above the horse gate. I don't want to read into it, and having not been there or able to find a good pictorial reference, it seems the horse gate didn't need much repair, but rather the walls leading up to it and then on to the Eastern Gate. The wall of Ophel, I looked that up today, did some extensive research on it, tried to find... Now, you got to understand that when you look at modern-day pictures and stuff, the wall has been destroyed, it's been built back up, it's been done several times, so it's changed dimension, shape, and so on and so forth. Andrew has put up... Now, that's the Eastern Gate right there, so if you go down that way, you would see the horse gate. And now you see what... Go back to the last picture... Now you'd see why the Eastern Gate was... Now can you imagine the king, the victorious king, whoever he may be, leading his army of horses and chariots back in there? See how spectacular that is? And then it leads right up to the king's house and so on and so forth. And so our reference in Nehemiah tells us that the priests repaired this area, or at least the area above the horse gate. And again, I don't want to read into it, and having not been there, able to find a good pictorial reference... It seems the horse gate didn't need much repair, but rather the walls leading up to it and onto the Eastern Gate. The wall of Ophel was mentioned connecting to it. The best way I can describe this, and I might have should have brought the picture that I found today that best described it, this is a protective, elevated wall that looked over the Kidron Valley. So you had a more elevated wall. You see that wall is pretty high. You go back over here, and there's the wall of Ophel, and it's... fairly high, and it's elevated. Why wouldn't it be elevated? Because you want a position of what? Advantage, looking out over the valley. You got to remember, well, why would they come from that direction? Because the Olive Garden was so important. There was riches, there was homes, there was, you capture those people outside of there in those houses. See, we've skipped over that, and next unto them, and next unto them, and these people were connected. Listen, church doesn't just stop here. Church goes to our homes. Pastor's work doesn't just stop here. I hope we understand by now when someone's not here, when there's a home not represented, it goes outside of there. He wants a bigger view and a wider picture of it so that somebody doesn't come in. This is why we have to stay so close to each other. Tonight, somebody's home could be being ravaged without us even realizing it. There's protection behind the wall. There's provision behind the wall. There's so many other things I could go into. There's a bigger picture is what I'm saying. The mission just isn't inside the wall. It's outside the wall. And so the best way I can describe this is a protective elevated wall that looked over the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley is important to the whole. This is the valley, if you're a Bible student, that the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. And makes much sense then that the enemy would try to attack there. It leads into the king's house, and it leads to the king's army. Third reference. And the third reference was Jeremiah 31 and 40. The last reference is a prophetical reference, including and describing this gate. And here again, if these gates and this city was not a picture, and there was no importance to it, and it really had no significance whatsoever, then why is Jeremiah and other prophets, and even Revelation, and in the New Testament, why are they referring to this city in the future if it had no significance in the past? So the last reference is a prophetical reference, including and describing this gate and what will take place there, which as well leaves us much information to the whole. The whole context reads as such. I'm going to read it in whole with context, not just verse 40, but I'm going to back up so we understand the context of it to verse 31. Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and it will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So here we even have a reference in God saying, this city's important. It signifies something. And I'm leaving it to them because there's going to come a time when that won't be there. And that is a sign. It's a picture. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake unto us by the... and so on and so forth. So he's even referencing it. Verse 37. Thus... Where did I leave off? Verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day..." Here's even given a reference about the sun and the picture it leaves. "And the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." See, I could go so much further than this. The moon's distance from God, how he did this stuff. The moon is there in correct proportion and distance from the earth. Why? Because what do you think creates high tide and low tide? The moon's what gravitational pull. It makes a high tide and a low tide. And here's another thing that God does. What does he put in those areas? If you're especially from South Carolina, you see when the low tide goes down, what do you see all over the shores? What do you see all over the banks, Brother Klein? You see oysters. What do oysters do? If anybody's ever had an aquarium, what does an oyster do on the banks of the ocean? Cleans it. Thank you, Ryan. Thank you for our young people showing up tonight. That water goes in and the water goes out and it cleans it. Why? There are so many pictures. How can a lost person, even when I was lost, I said this didn't happen on its own. I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, but when I sat in a public school system, I said, that's a stretch, man. I'm going to tell you the one that really got me, the lily pad theory. What's that thing? The lily pad theory? They were all... we're on a globe, surrounded by water. That water has a bottom. It's called the earth. And all of a sudden, the teacher, who was educated, I came up in a broken home, dumb as a box of rocks, and they said, yeah, one time all these things were connected. Do you see how they fit? And then they started floating apart. It's like a lily, even a lily pad is connected to a stem that's connected to a root that's at the bottom of the lake. And they swallow that stuff and they think we're the ones that are trying to create something that ain't there. It takes more faith to believe in that mess than it does to believe in God. And so God is even reiterating that. There's so many pictures throughout Scripture and so many things. He said, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's identifying who did this. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If those pictures and those things that I'm doing mean nothing, then there's no purpose for Israel being here. They mean nothing. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above... verse 37, can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city, here's the prophetical reference, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city, speaking of Jerusalem, shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerib, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner, here it is, of the horse gate toward the east shall be wholly under the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And so what he was saying here is, it's happening now. It's happened now. Nehemiah is so wanting the Lord to come and return because he sees it in prophecy. Zerubbabel wants the Lord to return. He wants to make sure that this is going to happen. They're fulfilling. They're doing everything they can to fulfill prophecy. Can I say this Saturday, we should do everything we can to fulfill prophecy? And what is that prophecy for this Saturday? That God will not return until the last person saved. So what better way for him to return than we go out into the highways and the hedges while the fields are white unto harvest and collect them? So over and over, again, we see God trying to speak to his people. Again, a very important lesson is being taught here to the whole. The horse gate is the gate outside of which where this took place. 2 Kings 11 and verse 20. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. Now Athaliah, you might not remember her. I didn't really remember her. I couldn't remember her name in Scripture. I had to look it up, and I had to realize how to spell it. So she was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, and she was an absolutely vile person. Vile person. And she killed so many people and children and family members and everything. And she was the one that led in Baal worship and just absolutely desecrated Jerusalem and everything about it and killed people. And what better location to destroy evil than outside the horse gate? Why? Because the horse gate is a place of battle. You got to see the battle. You got to see how strong, how prevalent Jerusalem was. And that's why you see these, what was it, Suleiman, that destroyed Israel and took the temple down and built the Dome of the Rock and so on and so forth and tried to take it, because Suleiman was from the lineage of Hagar and Ishmael, and they thought that God's hand was on them. Little did they know God's hand wasn't on them. And so there was a lot of evil things that took place outside the horse gate. Here's another bullet point. A study of Scripture regarding horse. If you just look at the word horse and not gate, you'll find that all that it entails will as well set a precedent for this gate's meaning and purpose. Solomon attempted to depict the lesson of the gate. He tried his best to relay the message of the horse gate, and pride overtook him. Now here's a very important lesson to be learned. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 22. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in the riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and raiment, harness and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And here's what it says of Solomon. This is why the Queen of Sheba said what she said. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and 4,000. Can you imagine that? There's not a scene in Ben-Hur that could even come close to that. There's not any scene in any Roman movie you've ever seen. Do you remember when was it the Gladiator movie, and they show that one scene where the Caesar's son is coming back in, and as far as the eye could see, you saw, because Rome was trying. We've seen it in our military history back in France, and we've seen Germany do it with Adolf Hitler, and many, many do it. President Trump even did it, where they displayed their military. You know what it is? It's peacocking. That's all it is. It's peacocking. It's ruffling your feathers and showing everybody how powerful you are. You don't dare want to come against us. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And he reigned over all the kings from the river even unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver in Jerusalem, his stones and cedars made he the sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. And they brought unto Solomon horses. Watch this now. This is important. Verse 28, it tells us in Scripture about Solomon what he was doing to reinforce this, to make. This is why the Queen of Sheba came and she said, oh my goodness. She said, the half ain't even been told. She said, I can't even begin to imagine it. But what she was boasting, and watch this, where Solomon got prideful. She was boasting in the kingdom that Solomon had built. God doesn't work in numbers. We already learned that with Gideon, didn't we? We already learned that with Joshua, didn't we? We already learned that with the children of Israel, didn't we? That lesson has already been taught, because if it can be done with numbers, then we don't need God. And so verse 28 tells us, and this is very important as you study out the Bible, and they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all the lands. This lesson, watch this, this is why I say it was prideful of Solomon. This lesson was already established and Solomon forgot it. I could give so many personal illustrations, not necessarily personal, but pastoral illustrations today of how churches can boast sometimes of the largest Sunday school class or the largest this or the largest that. The independent, I believe, the demise or the beginning of the demise of the independent Baptist movement when they started boasting and bragging how many numbers they had. If David lost his position, if you will, and God judged him because he numbered the children of Israel, because to David, he needed to know, hey, how many are we going to go against? I mean, if we got to fight this many, I need to know how many we have, so let's number how many men. It's not by power, it's not by might. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. God doesn't need numbers. All we need is God. God can, I mean, what did they do with the walls of Jericho and so on and so forth? So God had already established this lesson to Solomon and he forgot it. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. See, this is why, remember this, this is why it was so important when Ezra took the scriptures, got a wooden pulpit, and he stood up in that court at the Watergate and he began to expound the scriptures out of the law of Moses, because this was one of the laws that Ezra was trying to expound upon. What did he say? He said, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me. There's the king's house. And again, God didn't want him necessarily to do this, but they did it anyway with Saul. God didn't need a king. There was already a king for Israel. It was Jesus.
Right.
It's called a theocracy. But they wanted a monarchy, so they get him a king, and they got Saul. But God uses that because now he fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills them all successfully. So here it is. He's given them the law. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt set in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among the... Now, Saul was chosen by the people. David was chosen by God. Whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Do you know how many times churches try and do things by worldly means? Well, I'll tell you what, man, if we could just get somebody to invest in our church that was a businessman, well, I mean, he doesn't really have to have a clear testimony of salvation, but as long as he gives us money, we can do something with it. You see what I'm saying? That's not how God operates. God already told the disciples how he operates. He said, hey, fellas, take a look over there. What do you want me to see? That widow. All the Pharisees were throwing in bags of money. They had taken their currency down to change. You know, it's like me tithing every week and I exchange it for nickels. And then I put on a big show at offering time and I stand up here and I get bags of nickels and I sit them down in there and somebody goes, wow, man, look at how much. Boy, isn't he something in the kingdom? God said, no, don't look at that. Look at that widow. They gave a portion of what they had. She gave it all. The lad and his lunch. God feeds 10,000 people, and Philip and them say, Lord, that's how God operates. Because if we could do it, we don't need God. And do you know how many places today have not learned the lesson of the horse gate, that they're trying to manifest God's power? This is why I said one of the most grievous sins that the Church of God does today is we rob God of His glory. We should say more often, I do not know how He did it. He just did it. We heard a glimpse of that with Jacob the other day. Jacob was sitting there testifying. He was bragging on the Lord. He said, it wasn't my financial wisdom. It wasn't my, you know, wonderful overtime. It was, this is what God's done, and I give God the glory. Boom, God did it. Guess what God says? He delights in that. Because man looks at it and says, that's impossible to do. Solomon said, I'm going to show you what. I'm going to get a bigger army than everybody else, and it's going to show us how powerful it is. Solomon, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. He didn't want you to go to Egypt to get horses. He didn't want you to build that horse gate with all those things and make everybody fearful of Him. He wanted people to be fearful of God. Can really God do that with that? What did Goliath do when he came out into the valley? And he looked at him and he said, well, I'm trying to think. He says, why, in my own vernacular, why'd you send this little fella out here? Sending an embarrassment. Look at who I am. And God said, yeah, I know who you are. Well, watch what I can do. Watch what I can do with a little sawed-off nobody that's been shoveling sheep dung. And all he's got is a sling. And I'm going to tell you what, you can say what you want. He grabbed five of them. You know what why he grabbed five stones? Because if you read elsewhere in Scripture, Goliath had four brothers. David, I'm going to tell you what, you talk about sharpshooter, Brother Mike. David said, I ain't going to take 15. I'm just going to take necessary ammo. I'm going to take five. First one's for Goliath and the rest. If his brothers show up, I don't know where they're at, but surely they're going to avenge his blood. Isn't that what we find in the Bible too? The people who avenge the blood of somebody that was killed, and next thing you know, I got something for them too. And David, with confidence, didn't put on Saul's armor that looked great. What did he say? I can't use that armor. I've not tried it. I have tried this sling. And you know what God's done with the sling? He's killed the lion, He's killed the bear, and surely He will kill this uncircumcised Philistine. So who gets the glory for it? So the horse gate didn't need thousands and thousands and thousands of horses. They just needed the horses that God gave them. It's just like Cain when he came to give a sacrifice. He gives a sacrifice of his hands' work. Look at what I've done. I mean, I've tilled this ground. I've watered this ground. I've picked these vegetables. Look at the offering. Look at the investment that I put into this, God, to show you what I can do. I don't need that, Cain. He said, if thou doest good, sin lieth at the door. I've accepted Abel's sacrifice because you know what? Abel didn't do nothing but just water those sheep and feed them. And then he took the very first one that broke the matrix and he delivered them unto me for a blood sacrifice. I've accepted his because he understood it's about me, it ain't about you, Cain. And I can find story after story through the Bible. Deuteronomy established that. Verse 17 says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Sometimes, you know, I've given this advice to so many people and myself. You just read the Bible and obey it. You'd be surprised how you get out of your problems. Problem number one with Solomon, what did he do? He got prideful and he got all these horses from Egypt. Problem number two, what did he do? 800 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 800 concubines. Whatever it was a headache. I'm just saying. I mean, you know, am I going to hurt every woman's feelings in here tonight? I mean, I appreciate that a virtuous woman who can find her price is far above rubies, but there's also a whole lot of other verses of Scripture that it'd be better to dwell on a rooftop. Solomon just said, I'm going to go out and get 800, 8 and 3 is what, 1,100? 8, it's 800 concubines and 300 wives? 700 wives. You sure? I challenge you to look that up in Scripture. Is it 700? Concubines and 300? I challenge you. I'm going to have to debate that one. I think it's 800. You might be right.
It was
1,000
total.
All right. Sounds like the consensus is I'm wrong. I'm going to go look it up when I get done, though. Amen. But if Eve can get confused in the garden, pastor can get confused in the pulpit. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So even the priests that built this gate understood this concept. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Isaiah 31 and 1 is another verse to reiterate Solomon's mistake. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. It wasn't in the horses, it wasn't in the chariots, it wasn't in the horsemen, it was in the Lord. He said, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. See, he reiterates it. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Psalm 20 clarifies this. Go back and read the whole chapter for yourself and be encouraged. I'll just share this one verse. Psalm 20 and verse 7. David said, some trust in chariots and some in horses. He says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. One last thing regarding the horse gate. As I stated earlier, this is where the horses and the chariots would leave from to embark into battle. This is a good one. Don't miss this one. When the battle was won, they would return through the eastern gate as conquerors. There is no direct reference in the New Testament to anything specifically happening, as we've seen in other places, at the horse gate. When the battle was won, they would return. There is no direct reference in the New Testament to anything specifically happening at the horse gate. But we do know that Jesus entered for his triumphal entrance through the eastern gate, next to the horse gate. Watch this. And it was not on a horse, but it was on a colt. Luke 19 and verse 30. This is very important to the whole. Luke 19 and verse 30. Saying, Jesus, that is, go ye into the village. He talks to his disciples and he says, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent. Now watch this now. He's descending from the, if there's the eastern gate, here's the Mount of Olives. He's obviously, this is a house outside of the wall of Ophel. And there's all these dwelling places that are built together. They went to this man's dwelling place. He has a colt tied. And a colt, this colt is a young donkey. And no man has ever sat on him. And he gets him. Lord hath need of him. They put things on him. And then they set Jesus on him. And he begins to enter through that gate. Isn't that amazing? It says, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the, who? King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why? Because he's coming back from a battle that's being won. But watch this now. This is the gate you'd come through with a horse. He's coming through the gate with a colt, ne'er man sat on it. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus' first entry, watch this now, don't miss this. Jesus' first entry was one of peace and humility. And it was a symbolic act to reveal to those there that day his identity. He's the king and he's won the battle. And he's coming back not on a steed, a stallion. He's not walking in triumphant over something that he's beat. He's coming in as an act of peace. When a king got on a horse and met somebody, he wasn't coming in peace. He was coming to battle. If you want to fight, we're going to fight. But if a king got on a colt, he was coming to somebody saying, I don't want to fight. I want peace. Jesus' first entry was one of peace and humility and a symbolic act to reveal his identity. His second entry, you'd have to find that in Revelation, even though they've sealed the gate, his second entry will be in Revelation, and it will be one of war and retribution. And he's going to get a wine press. And this is where he will reveal who he is and will be forevermore. Why? Because if you, strength means, peace means nothing without strength. I think some people have debated our Secretary of, is it war now, not defense? Secretary of War, Pete Hasek. He got up there and he said some very bold statements. And you can't have peace without strength. If I go up to a very strong man and I say to him, we're going to have peace, he can laugh at me if I don't have any strength. But if I walk up to him and I have strength and I say I want peace, then he has to negotiate. Jesus is strong. He's strengthful. That's even a word. He says, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to come peaceful. I'm going to give you an opportunity. But if you don't receive my peace, then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to come back a few chapters later and I'm going to be on a horse and everybody's going to be with me. And when I finish that battle, the blood is going to be running bridle deep in the Kidron Valley, right outside the horse gate, right outside the eastern gate. And he says, I'm going to show you who's going to win this battle, and it's going to be me. So with that said, three simple thoughts, I'm done, regarding this gate. First, it was a gate of power. As detailed in Deuteronomy, when they came into the land and built the city and acquired horses, the emphasis was to be on God's power, not on the horses. Solomon missed this. It had already been proven and demonstrated that God wins the battle, not with might and numbers, but with his power against numbers. Gideon, poor Gideon, man, he had to learn a big lesson. Goliath bit off more than he could chew. I guarantee if Goliath could rewind the tape, he'd think that over again. And that is so symbolic through time, that when a little guy beats, when the underdog beats the one that's expected to win, you don't expect it. It's the David and Goliath situation. It was to be a picture. Watch this now. It had already been proven and demonstrated that God wins the battle not with might and numbers, but with his power against numbers. It was to be a picture of power, but not in the horse, but in the Lord. This is emphasized by Zechariah, a constituent. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so it is with our power. It is in the Lord, not the flesh nor might. We are to be soldiers and warriors. The Bible tells us that in the New Testament. But we are to be soldiers and warriors, not for ourselves, but for God. God fights the battle, and the armament that he gives us is spiritual, not physical. It's a helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, loins girt about with truth, feet shod with the gospel of peace, and I'm probably missing one, the shield of faith, and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Our only defensive weapon is to some people very useless. But to mankind today, this is a very powerful sword. It cuts coming and going. So it was a gate of power. We are to be soldiers and warriors for God, but the battle and the equipment is his, down to every piece of armor. Number two, it was not only a gate of power, it was a gate of preeminence. It was by the king's house. The horse gate was by the king's house. For the world, it pointed to the king's power. For the world, it pointed to the king's preeminence. Anybody that wanted to fight him, it pointed to the king. And Solomon lost faith in God, and he put it in horses. And that's not what we should put it in. The horse gate was near the king's house, for the world appointed to the king's power and preeminence. And so it was for God's house. The city and all its gates were to point to the king of that city, thus depicting to all around the city who was preeminent. Number three, and I'm done. It was not only a gate of power, a gate of preeminence, it was a gate of proclamation. It proclaimed to those in that city, just like is expected of the believer today, that our walk with God is a battle. It is a battle. It is a present day battle, and it'll be a future day battle. And when we get there, we are on horses just like he is, and his vesture's dipped in blood, and on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm going to tell you what, that's going to be one nasty battle. And it is a battle of proclamation. It is a proclamation that our walk with God is a battle, and the enemy is always fighting or always wanting to fight, and the believer is as well prepared to fight. We just fight differently than they do. There's a lot of times, I'm going to tell you what, one of the most valuable lessons I've had to learn, and I know most of y'all think I'm just very soft and tender, and I've always have been. My biggest struggle is, before I got saved, I can fix the problem. I was the guy that didn't like bullies. And then all of a sudden I got saved, and God had to retrain my mind that I can't. You can only win so many battles in the flesh. There's always somebody bigger than you. But nobody's bigger than God. It proclaims His power. It proclaims His preeminence. And Psalm 20 and verse 7, again, let me reiterate it, says this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. He says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. And that's what that gate was supposed to represent. Those men, when they got on those horses, realized the battle wasn't theirs. But they were going to still put on the garments. They were going to still get the chariots. They were going to still get the horses. And yes, many of them died in battle. And God had a plan and a purpose for it all. But they trusted in Him because they saw the picture. And what was so important is it goes back. And it wasn't something that Zerubbabel came up with. It wasn't something that Ezra came up with. It wasn't something that Nehemiah came up with. And what we do here, listen, if this church wasn't in a good shape or some other church wasn't in a good shape and somebody comes, I said when I came here, I brought no new thing. We're just going to reiterate, reinforce, and remember the principles that God's already set up. He's already given us the instructions. We just have to follow them. Father, we'd ask You to help us tonight. Help us to learn each and every one of these valuable lessons. Lord, I'll be honest with you. I was very convicted when I read this. Lord, You don't need thousands and thousands and thousands of horses. All You need is a little boy like David with a sling. All You need is a man like Gideon. All You need is a Joshua and a Caleb that would just put their faith and trust in You. Help us when we look at Scripture to search intently to find the instruction and the application for our lives that we can see. Lord, I got to see You. You're powerful this week. A lot of things in my own mind and my life, I just want to fight in the flesh. I can't, because it's a spiritual battle. Help me to see that. Utilize those tools that You've given us and trust in You to win the battle when You want to win the battle. Help us to learn these lessons tonight, I plead, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.